Morning, everybody. We're grateful for you, dear people. We are glad to see you on this Lord's Day morning. We appreciate also those of you who are with us by live stream today. Remember, everybody, our prayers are with you as you go about the new activities of this new week. We hope that you'll remember all of us in your prayers as well. I hope you got to see something of our class Wednesday night as we visited with four of our sisters in the Lord here who serve as teachers in a public school setting. I learned a lot from them as I listened to their answers to our questions and our visits. One of our ladies, all of them voiced this in one way or another, but I remember one of them saying something like, "One of the most important things I'm taking away from all this is focusing on your mindset. If you can be a positive, if I can be a positive example," then she said, "I don't like the mask and all these other things we're having to do either, but I choose my reaction to all of it. And if I can be a good example, I'm hoping to be a good example to the kids because your attitude can make a big difference." Now think about what, I think that was Christina. Think about what she's saying. You know, one of our aims in our summer series, our unusual summer series that we've done this year, has been to acquaint ourselves with some of the ways in which our brothers and sisters in the Lord are taking what we know, what we've learned from Scripture, and then applying it to the various circumstances of our lives. And they have been various through all of this during these months. And if we've been doing that, I think we have, then what she said is a noble application of biblical truth and an application that we all need to make in different settings. Focus on your mindset and be a positive. That's what the Lord wants from us, and it's what the world needs from us. Now, do you wonder why that is? And do you find yourself at times also wondering how in the world it can be done? I do. And if you do, then I hope you'll consider with us for these few minutes this morning the message of a passage of Scripture that's one of our favorites, and I think most of us really enjoy. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. Before we read it together, I want to remind you that we've often used it in getting ready for the Lord's Supper. We've used it to try to call our attention to what the gospel is. That's how we want to use it today. But notice that there is a theme in this reading which revolves around one key word. It's a word that's used three times in this passage. It appears in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 11. But it's apparently a word which one English term can't really do justice to. I think that's partly because this is a word that Paul has used already before we get to this passage three other times in which he has been warning all of us in the Lord to not do this toward the wrong things. And if I can make the leap for just a second, to not make our positive note be based on the wrong things. Things like our race or our social background or our achievements or our possessions or things like that are not appropriate bases for what he's talking about here. This word I took all the translations I could find and looked them up. To boast in or to boast on something, to glory. Even one version, one paraphrase translates it, take pride in something, to rejoice over something or because of something, to exult. I had to look up even what exalt means. It comes from a word that means to be brought to your feet. To rejoice in something so that it brings you to your feet. And then one writer even suggests that an appropriate translation would be celebrate, because celebrate combines the two elements of confidence and joy with gratitude. So this is a word that means to boast on the basis of a person or a thing. It is gratitude and confidence and triumph, which is based on a worthy object, something worthy of that kind of pride and joy. It's what gives rise to the positive note. Now, I thought about that, and I thought, you know, I probably need to amend our title then, given the meaning of this word. And to say what I think Romans 5 in verses 1 through 11 says to us, I need to amend the title. So let's do that. On a well-founded positive note, because I recognize, and you do too, that there's a lot of talk that could be made about being positive that doesn't really have a basis. All of us know there are things to be concerned about. There are things that are on our minds. There are things that we wish weren't like they are. And to simply say, well, it's all going to be okay, might not carry much weight with us. But what if we can give a good, solid, well-founded basis for this positive note? That's what I'm saying that our text here does for us. So let's look at the three uses of the term that we've mentioned here. First off, this text tells us that we who are in the Lord rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope, and it's hope of the glory of God. Paul says, Romans 5, 1 through 3, or 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Our hope of the glory of God comes from our having been justified through Christ, or declared righteous through Christ. It means that where we had fallen short of God's glory in Romans 3, and where things are not now like God meant for them to be because sin enters our life and experience, that we hope in Christ that all of that will be made right finally when our redemption is complete. We hope that the distance that there has been between us and God will be removed, and that we'll be in the presence of God and be able to see His face and to be able to rest in His presence and to be at home with Him. We hope that all of God's inheritance for His children will finally be fully ours in Christ. That's our hope. That's what we expect on the basis of the work of Christ. There's a great image that is running in the background of these first two verses. If you were from a Jewish background, you would recognize in the word access the approach to offer a sacrifice, or the approach to the holy place. That's what the word meant. The New American Standard translates it, we have obtained an introduction. We've been brought into the presence of God, in other words. So you could imagine yourself walking into the presence of God, standing in the large room called grace, and there, looking forward to God's finishing His purpose of redemption by blessing you with His glorious presence. If you were from a Roman background and you heard the language of this passage, you would hear it in an even more, maybe more powerful way. The Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus had established, on the basis of Roman justice, the Pax Romana, Roman peace, and had, in order to enforce it, eventually his successors got accustomed to having people call them Lord Caesar or Lord and Savior. What Paul would be saying here is that there is a different temple that you have access to on a different basis, that God has worked one great act of justice, and that he's created peace with him through Jesus Christ. From the Roman background, you would hear it say, you'd hear the point being made that there is a different peace based on a different kind of justice, in which there is a different Lord and a different Savior. And you'd hear this saying, no matter who you are, what race, religion, standing, whatever else, you have access to this on the same basis. The grace of God through Christ, and faith, obedient faith, the obedience of faith that draws near through him. I read years ago now something that was a story retold by Lynn Anderson, at least back when I heard it, that I think might help us to imagine the power of what's said here. The story goes that somewhere in the heart of what's now France, in the days of the Romans when Christians were being persecuted, a Roman soldier was sent on an odd mission. He was told to take 40 young Christian men out to a frozen lake in the dead of winter and to strip them of their clothing and to send them out onto the windswept ice. Now, if any of them were to renounce Jesus and call Caesar God, then they could have their clothing back and they could go free. Well, the 40 young followers of Jesus are sent out into the bitter night without any protection. The soldier wraps himself in his heavy robe and sits down to his frightful vigil to see what will happen. The sad wind carries across the ice the sound of voices, 40 voices singing. 40 wrestlers wrestling for you, O God, claim for you the victory and ask of you the crown. The Roman soldier sits alone in the cold hearing that, and he wonders, what is it that could make these men sing into the teeth of their own deaths? Oh, I know the story about the Galilean. I've heard how when he passed by, whole villages would follow him into the desert just to hear him. I've heard that the deaf could finally hear themselves the songs. The blind saw, and people who hadn't smiled in years laughed for joy and returned home with songs in their hearts. And the soldier says to himself, they say too that he was executed, but that God made him alive again, and he still lives. And his followers don't fear death or each other. And because of him, Jews and Gentiles have been known to cease cursing each other and have begun embracing each other. About that time, the song comes again across the ice. Only there's a change in it. The soldier shivers when he hears the change. 39 wrestlers wrestling for you, O God. And about that time, there comes a sad specimen of humanity crawling toward him to the fire. And he says, give me my clothes or I'll die. I'll renounce Jesus. I'll call Caesar God anything. But by now the soldier has heard all he can stand, and he throws down his robe, and he says to the guy who's crawled up, "Here, you take mine." And he heads off into the wind saying, "I'd rather die with your Jesus than live with my Caesar." And before very long, the song comes back full strength again across the ice in the wind. 40 wrestlers wrestling for you, O God, claim for you the victory and ask of you the crown. The soldier was now with his brothers on the ice, having the same access to the same grace in his mind that these others have, and raising the same boast, the same triumph. Not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, but our text goes ahead to say to us that we rejoice also in our troubles. We rejoice in our tribulations, some versions will say. And I've used this term instead of the language of suffering that we hear in our text here, because the word means to be have pressure applied, to have the juice squeezed out of you, to face adversity that weighs on you. Here's the way the text says it, verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering, there's suffering is our word tribulation or trouble or adversity or pressure, knowing that it produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Watch the progression that takes place here. Nobody is saying that Christians walk around saying, "Oh, it is so glorious that we have so much trouble." What Paul is saying is that Christians can look around because of Christ and take some joy in the fact that their sufferings are not meaningless. The troubles are not just things that happen that you got to put up with. They're a part of a meaningful journey that we're making through our lives. Look at the progression here. Paul is making the point that we take glory in the fact that our sufferings can, if we will allow them, produce endurance. Or perseverance, it's translated. Or maybe the better word in this case is just patience. Patience meaning the ability to stay where you are without dismay and without despair. And then that kind of endurance produces character, or translated also experience, or maybe the better phrase would be tried and tested character. Something which in God's eyes is more precious than gold refined by fire. Having been through it and still being present and still standing there in that room of grace. And character, this says, produces hope. It makes our hope more meaningful. It makes it more powerful. It causes hope to be something that we rejoice in even more than we did when we started. Now, what makes this kind of suffering different than any other kind? It's that it's powered by the love of God. Notice that verse 5 mentions, our hope does not disappoint us. It doesn't let us down. It doesn't cause us to put our heads down because of the love of God. I notice that almost everyone thinks that, I'd say the majority would think that in verse 5, the love of God is talking about His love for us. The translation that I'm reading takes that view. But there's the strong possibility that it means instead our love for God. Literally, this says that this is something which the Holy Spirit has poured forth into our hearts, or in our hearts, I should say, that the Holy Spirit has poured forth this love in our hearts. The idea is, and understood in this way, that God has loved us in such a way that causes us to love Him back. That fits 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Over in Romans 8:28, a great verse, you know, that all things work together for good to them who, what? Love God and are called according to His purpose. I think this may be a part of the same thing. And what this would be saying is that when you're in trouble and you start wondering whether you're going to be able to endure or whether it's worth it, then the Lord's Spirit, the fruit of His Spirit, is first off love. The first and great commandment of the law was that we love God with all of our heart and soul and our might, Deuteronomy chapter 6 said. We're sometimes unable to do that on our own power. The Lord's Spirit helps us to love God, to admire the kind of being He is, to be attracted to Him, to want to do what He asks of us, to want to be ruled by Him, and more to become like Him in our values and our character. I noticed something that was written by N.T. Wright about this, that I thought was maybe appropriate. He observes Western Christians imbibe from our culture the inclination to regard only the pursuit, not only the pursuit, but also the attainment of happiness as an inalienable right. And if suffering strikes, we look either to technology to solve it or to the lawyers to apportion blame. He says Paul is unspecific here about which sufferings he means, but his approach is steady and realistic. Suffering produces patience, and patience produces tried and tested character. And then this, listen. Neither of these qualities is much in evidence or very highly prized in contemporary Western society, which wants everything at once and wants to be free to change character according to the mood of the moment. Listen, as a result, we should not be surprised that we are in many respects a society without hope. Those who believe in Jesus the Messiah are called to model communities or congregations, families, and personal lives in which the sequence of faith in Romans 5:1-5, the sequence of faith, peace, suffering, patience, character, hope, and love is lived out, sustained by the Holy Spirit's work of enabling us to know God's love and to love Him in return. That's right. That's what we are called to do. And that calls for a positive note. We rejoice in hope. We glory in our trouble. And this text says, we even boast. One of the translations does use it, the even. We even boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who were ailing, ungodly, sinful enemies. Not just creatures who have a little wrong that needs to be fixed, as C.S. Lewis observed, but rebels who need to put down our arms. We even boast in God. Listen to the text, verse 6, beginning. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, there's our phrase, through whom we have now received reconciliation. To be reconciled is to be brought together and made friends again. To be saved from the wrath of God is both from the results of having been haters of him, Romans 1 verse 30, and all the things that surround that, and from the day in which he will have to express his settled, sad judgment of evil. It'll have to be done. God has reconciled us to himself and saved us from that. First by the death of his Son and then by the life of his Son. It was something that could only be done by God, and he sent his Son to do it because he loved us. And Paul says this is meant to impress us with God's love for us, to assure us that what he has justified, he will glorify, and to move us as we go forward into our lives. I saw something this week that was shared by Dan Williams from down at Harding. The story of a well-known Catholic writer who passed away in 2013. His name was Brennan Manning. Some of you all may know of his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. What's interesting is that Brennan Manning wasn't always Brennan Manning. His given name at his birth was Richard Francis, I think also Xavier Manning. Richard Francis Xavier Manning. But he once told the story about how he got the name Brennan. While he was growing up, Richard's best friend was Ray. The two of them did everything together. They bought a car together as teenagers. They double dated together. They went to school together. They had even enlisted eventually in the Marines together. They went to boot camp together. They fought on the front lines in Korea together. And one night while they were sitting in a foxhole, Richard was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn, while Ray was listening and eating a chocolate bar. And all at once, a live grenade tumbled into the foxhole. Ray looked at Richard, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray, but saving Richard's life. When he got home from the war, Richard Manning decided to become a Catholic priest, a lay priest. He was instructed to drop the name, to adopt the name of a saint. Well, he thought of his friend Ray Brennan. And so Manning took on the name Brennan, not Richard. Some years later, many years later, he went to visit Ray's aging mother in Brooklyn. They were sitting up late that night having tea and talking when for some reason Brennan asked the woman, Do you think Ray loved me? And Ray's mother got up off the couch and shook her finger in front of Brennan's face and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" And Brennan, in telling the story, said all he could imagine was himself standing before the cross and wondering, "Does God really love me?" And having the Lord's mother pointing to her son and saying, "What more could he have done for you?" That might help to help us to think about what we are, the love that we are remembering today at the Lord's table. On a well-founded positive note, the note is what God has done for us through His Son, and that He enables us to enjoy through the work of His Spirit. Let me close with this observation about this text written by someone. There's the real note of triumph in this that's not always caught by translation. And the note of triumph is that what Paul excluded at chapter 2 and verse 17, that is, boasting by the law, he now has reversed with this passage. And it means that that which was impossible under the law, a boasting in God that reflected pride of race and culture, is strangely present under the gospel. The gospel has already reduced all human boasting to nothing. It does it again in chapter 3 and verse 30, chapter 4 and verse 2. But the Christian status and hope, which may look foolish in the world's eyes and is clung to in the teeth of suffering, means looking at our Lord Jesus Christ and celebrating the reconciliation that God has effected. That we as Christians can say, and we do say this morning at the table and in the invitation even, "This is our God for death, forever and ever. He'll be our guide unto death," as Psalm 48:14 puts it. Makes us stop and think about who the we and the our and the us is in this text we've been reading. Paul just comes to these phrases in this chapter. We've all already been convicted of our sin and of our need. The we and the our are the ones who have received reconciliation through Christ, the ones who've been justified by faith, the ones who stand in His grace, the ones who believe in their heart that Jesus is Lord and confess that God's raised Him from the dead, and who are united with Him in His death and burial and His resurrection at their baptism, and who live as servants of righteousness with His help because of that. Today, let's begin this new week on a very positive note. Let's build our lives on what God has done for us through Christ. Let's recommit ourselves to being a positive this week, to a mindset like Jesus in that way. As we prepare for the supper, if you're here this morning and you're needing to become a Christian, and if we can help you to do that, would you let us know it by coming here while we stand and sing together?